Well, please remain standing. Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading from Romans chapter 16. Very end of this epistle of Paul. Almost the very end at any rate, last chapter. We're going to read just verses 17 to 20 before we go to our sermon text in Genesis 3. Romans 16, starting at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll pick up the narrative starting at verse 8 today. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who are familiar with the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul will know that one of his favorite phrases in describing the Christian life was the Latin phrase Coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And Dr. Sproul often emphasized that everything we do in the presence before the face of God, everything we do is done in that presence, rather. God who is all-seeing, God who is all-present. And his point was that constantly reminding ourselves of the presence and the watchful eye of God is absolutely transformative for the Christian life. But we also need to remember that living Coram Deo is not kind of a warm and fuzzy notion. Because the God in whose presence we live is a holy God. And to experience the presence of God in the openness and freedom and peace of holy fellowship is one thing, but to encounter that same presence of God as a sinner, completely exposed, with nothing to interpose between you and that brilliant, flaming brightness of the holy presence of God, is quite a different thing. And nowhere is that contrast more evident than in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2, God created Adam and Eve to live Coram Deo, before the face of God, in that first sense, in the Garden of Eden. But just one chapter later, we now find Adam and Eve encountering the presence of God in a very different way in the garden, and then being expelled from the presence of God in their exile from the garden by the end of the chapter. And yet, even as the presence of God kind of changes for Adam and Eve from a prospect of peace and joy and delight to one of fear and shame and dread, there is in this chapter a steady heartbeat of hope that comes from exactly the same source, from that presence of God. It is that very same presence of God that brings the glimmer of grace in the darkness of the curse. God is present in this chapter not only to condemn sin, not only to pronounce sin's consequences, he is also present to give a first glimpse of the promise of redemption. So we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter in three parts this morning, which we're going to call Hide and Seek, verses 8 to 13, Pain and Promise, verses 14 to 21, and East of Eden, verses 22 to 24. So Hide and Seek, Pain and Promise, and East of Eden. Now, in verse 7, at the end of last week, we saw that Adam and Eve's first feeling, first experience after eating the forbidden fruit, was a feeling of intense shame. Well, coming immediately on the heels of that feeling, in verse 8, is the closely related instinct of fear, dread, at the coming of the presence of the Lord. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The ESV footnote is on cool is important here. The Hebrew word translated cool is the word for wind or spirit. It's the same word as in chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a minority view among commentators, I think, is pretty convincing, that this is not just referring to a kind of natural breeze at a certain time of day, but to that very same powerful presence of God now appearing not to create, but to confront Adam and Eve with their sin. Even if we translate it wind rather than spirit, it could very well be that the wind we should have in mind is not a gentle breeze drifting through the garden, but something more like the wind that Elijah encountered when the presence of God confronted him. A great and strong wind, 1 Kings says, followed by an earthquake, followed by fire. At any rate, however we take that difficult phrase there, it's clear from Adam and Eve's response that living Coram Deo, living before the face of God, is the very last thing that the two of them want to do right now. It says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And immediately when you see them do this, there's a very grave irony in that action. So we ask the question, how much success did they really think that they were going to have in hiding themselves from the presence of God? Commentator Robert Candlish, I quoted once last week, and he talks here about how all of us are prone in our own hearts to this very self-deceiving, self-defeating way of thinking that somehow we can actually get away from the searching eye of God. He says, we fancy that God sees us not when it is only we that see not Him. We seek a shade or screen which may intercept our view of God, and we feel as if it really intercepted God's view of us. When I was a boy, some friends of our family gave us a fridge magnet with the phrase on it, bidden or unbidden, God is present. A convicting and sometimes kind of alarming thing to see right there in your kitchen, where so much daily life happens. I want to ask you, do you live in your kitchen, in your living room, in your bedroom, in your car, behind your screens, with the constant knowledge that bidden or unbidden, God is present? Psalm 94 describes the wicked and how they do all these terrible things, and then they say to themselves, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Just think how many temptations would lose their power, as the hymn says. How many words might you not let out of your mouth? How many choices might you make very differently if you just took this to heart? It's a basic fact of life. And don't forget, by the way, that as God came on this day seeking Adam, He is coming again. Is not just His general presence everywhere with which we have to do. It is His coming to confront sin and judge the world at the last day. And when Christ returns, you need to ask yourself, what will He find you doing? What will He find you saying, thinking? And will those actions and thoughts and words cause you to want to run to Jesus or to run away from Him and hide? But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, of course, to Adam and Eve, those were not welcome words. They were fearful words. But with the benefit of hindsight, we can see as we read this chapter that they really are the first evidence of mercy in the history here. The mercy that runs throughout this chapter alongside the judgment. God had told Adam and Eve, fair and square, from day one, day six, that in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And so this whole interchange, from a fairness perspective, is really unnecessary. The Lord could have very fairly just obliterated Adam and Eve outright. But instead, He doesn't do that. He draws near. He engages with them. He draws them out into His presence. Where are you? He says, kind of like a parent playing hide and seek with a toddler who puts a blanket over their head and assumes that mom or dad can't see them. See, He's asking for their sake, not because He doesn't know. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? See, Matthew Henry says here, though God knows all our sins, yet He wants to know them from us. God is eliciting from Adam a confession of his sin, however reluctant, because confession is the first step towards restoration. That is God's ultimate goal. Not that it's much of a confession, of course. Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam spins what he's done as though somehow the blame ultimately rests really with God, not just with his wife. It's not just the woman, it's the woman you gave me. Eve doesn't want to take responsibility either, of course. The serpent deceived me and I ate, she said. That's a far cry from some of the other confessions in the Bible that are more exemplary, like Psalm 51. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You should ask yourself, do I confess my sins more like Adam or more like David? True confession of sin is an unconditional surrender to God. It's taking full responsibility for the heart problem inside you that gave rise to the thing that you did or said or didn't do. And so instead of hedging or deflecting, you know, we say something like, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You know, I didn't really sin. It's just this kind of human error. I'm just human. Human think, no, that's not confession of sin. When we say something like, I'm sorry if you were offended. See, the problem isn't really with me. It's with you that you took offense. Or maybe we say something like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm so stressed right now. I'm so tired. I didn't mean it. So it's not really me. It's my circumstances. And of course, who brought those circumstances into your life? Was the Lord. And so like Adam, you are shifting the blame away from yourself and to God. And yet, despite all of that, despite these lame excuses, despite the obvious guilt written all over Adam and Eve's demeanor, it's hard to imagine a gentler, more restrained way for God to deal with them here. He's bringing their sin fully out into the open, but he's doing that without destroying them. That's the remarkable thing here. See, being coram Deo for Adam and Eve here is bringing about conviction, but not destruction. So we have to wonder how that can be. Now, the same thing can't be said for the serpent, verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you, God says to the serpent. It's been pointed out that the serpent is actually the only person cursed in this chapter. When it comes to Adam and Eve, the ground is cursed for Adam's sake. But God never says, cursed are you to Adam and Eve. God is preparing to enter into a new relationship of grace with them so that they themselves personally will not feel the destructive power of being personally cursed and destroyed body and soul. The serpent is cursed. God is not preparing to enter into that new relationship of grace with him. In fact, God's rescue plan for Adam, God's plan of grace for Adam and Eve, depends upon the cursing of the serpent. On your belly you shall go, he says. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And this is not some kind of explanation for why snakes crawl on the ground instead of having legs. No, that's not the point of the story here. It's taking what's already true about snakes and using that as a symbol of disgrace and defeat for the devil. Verse 1, the serpent is described in terms of his craftiness, something that makes him strong. Now he's described in terms of crushing humiliation. In verse 15, then, the Lord gives what really turns out to be a summary preview of the rest of history. If you wanted to make a trailer for the Bible and have a voiceover of the scenes as they flash by, this verse would be an excellent place to go, because the rest of the Bible is, in one sense, an outworking of this struggle, of this central conflict, what's sometimes called, of course, the proto-evangelium, or the first statement of the gospel. The good news, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God is describing all future history here as an incessant war, a war between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And anywhere you go in the Bible, you can think in each place, where do we find here the offspring of the serpent making war against the offspring of the woman? It's the great clash of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the world and the flesh and the devil from Genesis to Revelation. And of course, that struggle finds its center point in the climactic struggle of the singular offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus on the cross, when in his suffering and death and resurrection, he bruised the serpent's head once and for all on behalf of all of God's people for all time. And so as God begins to pronounce the curse, he's also making clear here that the curse is not the end of his plan, that shame and guilt and loss and alienation are not going to have the last word for Adam and Eve. God is revealing a grace that is much greater than the craftiness of the serpent, greater than the sin of the man and the woman. And yet, of course, the woman and the man are not going to get off scot-free. They are now going to have to inhabit a world that has been subjected to futility through their sin. And they're going to feel in their daily experience the weight of the brokenness and the futility that their ambition to be like God has unleashed on creation. To the woman, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Remember, God had commanded Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And at first that command was an undiluted joy and privilege for them. Well, now it's going to be something that's painful, something that's hard, that's burdensome. God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There are different ways of translating that. Some debate over the precise meaning of the verse, but the general meaning is quite clear, that the family order that God had designed when he made Adam as head and Eve as helper, perfectly corresponding to one another, perfectly suited to each other, all of that is now going to be overshadowed by what one writer calls a struggle for mastery. Adam's headship as created was supposed to be a self-giving, loving leadership met by a self-giving response of willing partnership and cooperation, following Adam's lead in a very harmonious give and take that was an unmixed good thing for men and women and their children. Now there's going to be tyranny, discord. It's going to ruin it all. It's going to turn upside down and inside out that order and that harmony that God had crafted. And you can see that today in all of the many, many ways that our sin so often turns marriage into a burden where it ought to have been a blessing. Adam's pain is going to have a different focus. That word pain is important because the same word for the pain Eve will experience in bringing forth the fruit of the womb, God uses now for the pain Adam will experience in bringing forth the fruit of the ground. You may know that Adam is closely related to the Hebrew word for ground, Adama. Adam was made from the ground, and so the consequence for his sin is that God now curses the ground on his account. God had placed Adam in the garden to work it, chapter 2, verse 15, and up until now that work was rich and rewarding, just like the command to be fruitful and multiply. There was fruitfulness without frustration. But now God says that Adam's going to have to live from now on in an Ecclesiastes kind of world, where all of his work is going to be hard and frustrating. I remember growing up, when my dad would have a bad day at work, he would come home and he'd tell us, I was dealing with the thorns and thistles today. Every human pursuit, not just farming, is impacted by this curse on the ground. Everything that we try to do, all of our human pursuits are met now with difficulty and weariness and failure. It's exasperating. You can do your very best and still come up completely empty, even when you've done everything right. And it's all because you are living in a world that is still laboring under this curse. It's because, as Paul says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, bondage to corruptions, groaning, he says, in the pains of childbirth. Isn't that interesting? The pain of childbirth is closely related to the pain experienced by the ground itself, waiting for the childbirth to take place, for the waiting to be over, for Christ to make all things new. And then finally, God says, Adam, in the end, you are going to return to the ground. You're going to die. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is the ultimate consequence, the wages of sin. Sin came into the world through one man, Paul says in Romans 5, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And yet, even as that death sentence comes down from the bench of God's judgment, maybe the most remarkable thing about this chapter is that its execution doesn't take place immediately. Death has now taken root in the world, taken root in Adam's body. And yet, even the curse itself is given, assuming that Adam and Eve are going to keep living, that they're going to keep being fruitful and multiplying. Now, that's going to happen with pain and frustration, yes, but do you see how the curse itself contains the seed of the promise, as life is going to go on by the grace of God? It's a promise that God symbolizes in a very concrete way in verse 20 by clothing Adam and Eve with garments of skin. Throughout the scriptures, what we call it, atonement is pictured for us using the imagery of covering. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's what the word for atone in the Old Testament means. It means to cover. Not to cover up something in the sense of sweeping it under the rug. No, to cover like you see here. Adam and Eve exposed in their shame, coram Deo, before the face of God. And so God does what they could not do with all of the fig leaves in the world. God provides a way for that shame and exposure of their sinfulness to be wrapped up in a blanket of mercy through the sacrifice of a substitute, whose life is given so that they might be covered. When Adam names his wife Eve, mother of all the living, he seems to be grasping by faith, as one person says. Grasping by faith the hope that God is holding out here. Trusting that God will provide a way for life to be renewed despite the sentence of death. Faith that what God has said is true, that one day the living offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Yes, there's going to be pain, but there is also the promise. And even as Adam submits to the one, he clings in faith to the other. The chapter ends with God banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from the Tree of Life, sending them into exile east of Eden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And we should take that, as many do, as a statement that is dripping with irony. God is not reacting in alarm. Oh no, they've eaten this fruit that gives them these like divine superpowers, so we better not let them eat from the fruit of the tree that's going to give them immortality too. That would be awful. No, God's not reacting with surprise and alarm. These were not magic trees that worked kind of automatically in that sort of way. No, the Lord is saying, look at these two. Look how God-like they've become. They've tried to put themselves in the place of God, but instead they have fallen from the place that they had. And this is the way that sin always works. It always cheats you. Matthew Henry encourages us to look honestly at our sin and to ask, what fruit have I now by sin? Have I gained what I foolishly promised myself in a sinful way? No, he says. It never proved what it pretended to, but the contrary. The tree of life you can think of like a sacrament. It was to be a sign and seal of the life that Adam and Eve would have had if they had obeyed. Again, it was not a magic tree. It was God's way of making concrete and physical His promise to give them life and glory. But now they lose that tree. They are, as it were, excommunicated from that sacrament. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out. Adam is driven into exile. And there, east of the garden, God places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And you should remember later in the Pentateuch that it was cherubim that God commanded Moses to put on top of the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing that symbol of the presence of God that was to be placed deep in the innermost sanctum of the tabernacle. These guardians of the tree of life still barring the way into the Holy of Holies, presence of God. And so Israel was perpetually confronted with the question, how can we ever go there again? How can we live Coram Deo before the face of God without being struck down by that flaming sword that guards the way? And of course, in the sacrificial system, the tabernacle represented, God was showing His people every day, every year, there is a way. You're going to be accepted into that presence because someone else will be rejected. You are going to live because someone else will die. You are going to be healed because someone else is going to be bruised. Living Coram Deo is the very highest privilege that you can have. But it's also the most dangerous place that you could possibly be. The flaming sword of the cherubim threatens you and me just as it threatened Adam and Eve. We have to ask the question, why did that flaming sword not fall on him? Why does that flaming sword not fall on you? Because the fall, the curse, the exile from the garden, all of your sin and brokenness that it's brought into your life and your relationships, what God is showing here is none of that is the end of the story. None of that has the final word. See, like Adam, God has not treated you as your sins deserve. Do you understand that mercy? It comes to all of us in this world that God has not treated us as our sins deserve. He has held out to you as he held out to Adam a promise that rings out even in the midst of the curse through which we are all living in this fallen world. And for us, it's even clearer, because what to Adam was a shadowy hope in the misty future is for us a clear fact of history, an accomplished past, that Christ has crushed the serpent's head, that he has now suffered the death penalty that you deserve, that he has now clothed you, not with garments of skin, but with garments of righteousness, white robes around your soul, wrapping up your shame in his own honor and glory, woven through his perfect life. Christ has entered, Hebrews 9:12 says, once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. He's opened up for us a new and living way. Hebrews 10, through the curtain, past the cherubim, past the flaming sword, and into the holy presence of God. Which is where we are today and at this moment. As we gather as his people at the foot of the heavenly Mount Zion and enter into the most holy places of heaven through the blood of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's because Christ lived coram Deo under God's law. It's because Christ died coram Deo under God's wrath. And it's because Christ lives coram Deo today at God's right hand that you can live coram Deo today without fear, without hiding, without shame. You have boldness and access with confidence, Ephesians 3 says, through your faith in him. And yes, you live in a world that is groaning for the promised future to get here. Yes, your body is decaying. It's returning to the dust. And yes, your work likely feels very futile and frustrating, perhaps now more than any other time you've experienced in your life. Yes, your relationships may be excruciating because of your sin and the sin of others. But in the midst of all of that pain, in the midst of all of that agony and heartbreak, there is a promise that in Christ God has blessed you. In Christ God has caused his face to shine upon you, been gracious to you, given you peace with God. Not with the serpent. Not with the serpent. No, what Christ has started, he will finish. As he promises you, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Before we pray and sing, would you listen to these words that we're about to sing together? Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth. He is all our righteousness. He, our Savior, has forever set us free from dire distress. Sin's bond severed, we're delivered. Christ has bruised the serpent's head. Death no longer is the stronger. Hell itself is captive led. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us in this chapter the curse that we deserve, but the promise that we do not deserve. And yet you have held out to us in Christ with the great hope that as he has bruised the head of the serpent in his life and death and resurrection, that we will tread that serpent underfoot as well on our way into the heavenly glory that you prepared for us by grace, though we lost it through our sin. We thank you that your grace is greater, that your promise is stronger than all that our enemy can do against us, and all even that we can do to undo ourselves. And so, Lord, we take refuge in that grace now. We ask us that you would help us to rest in it and to walk in it so that we would not sin, that we would live coram Deo all the days of our lives, beginning with today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who crushed the serpent's head. Amen.